Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Author Thomas Wolfe, he said that loneliness is and always has been the central and inevitable experience of every man. And I believe he's right. If you just do a Google search for songs about being lonely, you get overwhelmed with results. Can some of you give me a couple examples of popular songs through the years about being lonely? Are you lonely tonight? Who did that one? Elvis Presley. Yeah, our resident classical music expert just came out with Elvis. Thank you, Kathy. That's wonderful. What was another one? Only the Lonely. All right. Roy Orbison. What else? Owner of a Lonely Heart. Any Hank Williams fans here? I'm So Lonely I Could Cry. Yeah, and the official title of that one, Al, is Eleanor Rigby, right? The Beatles? No, that's a different one, isn't it? All right. Oh, yeah. Three Dog Night. Let me fast forward a little bit for our younger generation who has no idea what we're talking about. Taylor Swift had a song called The Outside, and then one of Pastor Mike's favorites, The Flaming Lips, had You Are Alone. Now, this is interesting. Wayne Coyne, who was a part of the Flaming Lips, he said, "We think of this song as if you're in church and you're not just peering up, and you are just peering up, not that any of us go to church, but we understand the concept of screaming up to the universe and going, 'Am I alone? What's going on here?' And the universe talks back and says, 'You are alone.'" Isn't that depressing? Yeah. Well, when have you had your greatest battles with loneliness? Again, the opening quote, it says it's a universal human experience to be alone. When have you felt lost and very much alone? For some of you, it may be even this very moment. Sometimes it's in a crowd with a lot of people, ironically, that you can feel most alone. And sadly, that can even happen in the church. For some of you, the battle with loneliness might be this season, especially if you're experiencing it without a loved one. So this season of supposed good cheer can actually be quite depressing and lonely. For me, there are two moments that come to mind when I wrestle with that question of when I felt lost and very much alone. The first was when I was in the eighth grade. Eighth grade's a hard year anyway, right? And our family moved from Ohio to El Paso, Texas in the middle of the school year, which was quite a shock. And I remember getting dropped off at my new giant of a junior high school, not knowing a soul, and experiencing to some degree what it was like to be an ethnic minority and feeling lost and very much alone. Now, I will also add on to that I think it was in that season of my life when I felt lost and very much alone that my faith became my own and I learned to walk with Jesus. The second time when I felt lost and very much alone was about 7 years ago when I've shared with you some of the health experiences, struggles that I had in that time period, started having some strange neurological symptoms, and I just kind of got hit at night with these, and so I decided I need to go to the emergency room. And so Christy stayed home with the kids, and I drove down the hill from Ojai, California to Ventura, California, where the bigger hospital was, and I went to the emergency room and spent the night there alone, not really knowing what was going on with my health. And some of you have been there as well. Is there any place lonelier than a hospital, in an emergency room, especially when you're unsure what is going on? In Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz and the nation of Judah felt lost and very much alone. So would you turn with me there in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7? And as you're turning, let me set the scene for you. This was about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. God's people have been split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, of course, was known as Israel. The southern kingdom is known as Judah. God's people are defeated. They are rebellious idolaters. They are far from the champion people that God intended for them to be, and they are certainly nothing like the light of the nations that they were called to be. The main character in our story today is King Ahaz, the king of Judah, and he was a terribly wicked king. Let me give you his resume. He worshipped idols, he sacrificed his own children as burnt offerings, and he desecrated God's temple. And we read in Isaiah chapter 1, where he finds himself terribly alone, it says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." That's very poetic, isn't it? They're terrified. And so Ahaz finds himself between a rock and a hard place. The rock was the nation of Assyria, who at that time was the powerful bully in the region, going around and taking people's lunch money. They were much stronger than Judah. The hard place was an entirely new threat. It was an alliance between Israel and Syria, also much stronger than Judah. They got together and said, "Hey, let's do something about this Assyrian threat, and let's make our own team, and let's see if we can overthrow the Assyrians." In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it tells us that Syria took a number from Judah into exile, while Israel killed 120,000, including Ahaz's son, and took another 200,000 into captivity. So it's no wonder that Ahaz and all of Judah were terrified. Judah is now threatened by two bullies, the Assyrians on one hand and the alliance between Israel and Syria on the other. And so unless something changes drastically and soon, Judah will be destroyed. They will be no more. And sitting on the throne and owning all of this was King Ahaz, who found himself facing an impossible situation, feeling lost and very much alone. Ever been there? Something impossible is before you, some giant, some mountain, some obstacle, and you felt lost and very much alone. F. Scott Fitzgerald said, "The loneliest moment in someone's life is when they are watching their whole world fall apart and all they can do is stare blankly." That's what was happening to Ahaz. It was all crumbling right before his eyes. The good news this morning is that we serve a God who is greater than our loneliness and who is greater than whatever seemingly impossible situation we face, for he is the God of hope. That's one of the titles given to him in the scriptures, is the God of hope. And the Apostle Paul prayed for all of us in Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Isn't that good news this morning? Doesn't matter what we're facing. It doesn't matter how big it was. There was hope for Ahaz. There is hope for you. For with God, all things are possible. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to be a herald of this hope in his time of need. Listen to what it says in verse 3. "The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him,'" this is what he's saying to Ahaz in his time of need, "'be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint, because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." In essence, God says through the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, Ahaz, I know that all looks lost in this situation, but don't be afraid. I'm in control, and I'm going to take care of what concerns you today. Israel and Syria think they're big stuff. They've made this alliance. They're threatening. I know that's true. They are strong, but ultimately they will amount to nothing. In fact, in 65 years, Israel won't even be a nation. All you have to do, Ahaz, is trust me. And God was so intent on helping Ahaz that he even offers something extraordinary to help him with his faith. Check this out, verse 10. Imagine God saying this to anyone. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. That about covers it, doesn't it? You talk about going the extra mile. God gives to Ahaz a blank check and says, you name the sign, I'll give it to you, so that you will believe that I will do what I have proclaimed for you. This is one of the few times in Scripture that name it, claim it really is in effect, all right? That is the exception and not the rule. Now, if you were Ahaz, put yourself in his sandals for a second. What would you ask for your sign? A rainbow, maybe? A unicorn? The Lions winning the Super Bowl? That would be a sign, wouldn't it? That would be a, it's God! It was all on the table for Ahaz, and all he had to do was ask. But instead, we read in verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, he's so pious, isn't he? Ahaz provides for us the perfect and tragic illustration of James 4:2, which says, you do not have because you do not ask God. How many times could that be said of us? How many times have we forfeited God's provision and God's blessing simply because we failed to take him up on his word and put his word into action by faith and to ask? What a missed opportunity this is for Ahaz, and what a missed opportunity for us when we do not claim the promises given in God's word. Now, why do you think that Ahaz refused to ask for this sign? That makes me scratch my head and wonder. You've been given something that I don't know of many other examples in Scripture where God says, ask me anything and I'll give it to you to show you. What's Ahaz thinking? Well, if we go back to 2 Kings 16, we find that what Ahaz did was he made an alliance with the Assyrians. He was banking on the fact that Assyria would be the stronger bully. And so he aligned himself accordingly. And so rather than trust in God and his promises, Ahaz put his trust in a human solution. He walked by sight rather than walking by faith, and forfeiting God's promises, God's presence, and God's power in his life. And so it is with such great disappointment that the prophet Isaiah responds in verse 13. He said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since that day Ephraim departed from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Okay, Ahaz, I gave you the opportunity to ask for a sign. You didn't do it, so now I'm going to choose for you. There's going to be a very special, even miraculous birth. And the baby that is born is going to have a very special name. And what is that name? Emmanuel. And Ahaz, that name is very important because it means God is with us. just as I have promised all along that I would be, if you would but trust me. But Ahaz, because you didn't trust me, and so before this child reaches maturity, your worst fears are going to come true. The Assyrians, those with whom you have made your bed, with those whom you have chosen to place your trust, they will in fact become your worst enemy, your worst nightmare. They will brutally oppress you. What a tragic turn of events, so high to so low. All that Ahaz needed was right in front of him, and he rejected it. The ESV Study Bible, the note I thought was very helpful, it says, Ahaz forsook the king of the Lord of hosts for a dreaded earthly king. What a trade. He foolishly hired the military support of Assyria, for in his spiritual blindness he could not discern between his true ally and his true enemy. Ahaz's unbelief doomed the Davidic dynasty to loss of sovereignty under foreign domination. Now listen to what the note says at the very end here. Now God must restore the throne of David and save the world. Which is what he does, right? Which sets us up nicely for Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. So flip over with me there. We're done with Isaiah 7 for now. Let's go to probably the passage on Emmanuel that you are with you are most familiar, Matthew 1, 18. It is such an important part of a Christmas story. We've sang about it. We've talked about it. Had a video about it. And you know, let's just take a moment right here with this passage. Would you stand with me as I read it in its entirety? It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You may be seated. How does Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1 fit together? And actually, that's been the topic of a lot of scholarly writing, to say, hey, how do these two passages fit together? This is my perspective, and again, you'll find a lot of really smart people who disagree, but I believe that in Isaiah 7, where the prophet Isaiah is giving the prophecy to Ahaz, that there really was born a special baby in that context as a sign to King Ahaz in Judah. We know very little about the identity of this baby or the circumstances of the birth, but it seems like it was a very special birth, perhaps even another virgin birth. All right? Because part of my reason for saying that is because without that taking place in the context of Isaiah and Ahaz, that whole story doesn't make a whole lot of sense in its historical context. It doesn't mean to Ahaz what it was supposed to mean, and to Judah what it was supposed to mean. So that's one perspective. Some people believe that you just fast forward to Matthew 1 and that was being spoken to Ahaz really had nothing to do with that historical context, and it just points to Jesus. I believe there was at least a partial fulfillment of Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 7. But 700 years after Isaiah and Ahaz, there was the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of Emmanuel in the birth of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate expression of Emmanuel. God is with us, reminding us that from Genesis to Revelation, listen carefully, if you get nothing else today, please hear this message. From Genesis to Revelation, it has been the desire of God to be with his people. Just like in that video, he doesn't watch us. Remember that old Bette Midler song, From a Distance? You know, it's like, no, our God does not watch us from a detached perspective, from a distance, but he is Emmanuel, God with us. He was in the Garden of Eden, walking in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. He was in the wilderness with his children of Israel in the tabernacle. Later in Jerusalem, he was with them in the temple. And now in the incarnation, we read in John 1:14, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And later then, as we've seen in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, God is with us how? Through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, as we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we read in Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you get the idea that God desperately wants to be with us? He has gone to great lengths, including the sacrifice of his very own son, so that we could be with him. And I think it gives us such even greater insight into the words of Jesus to Mary. Remember the whole episode of Mary and Martha, right? And Martha's scurrying about trying to do things for Jesus. And Mary just sits at the feet of Jesus, soaking in his presence and listening to his teaching. And Jesus says this, Martha, Martha, one thing is necessary. I love it when things get simplified. I'm a simple person, so I love it when it gets boiled down to the one thing. What is the one thing? Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion, sitting in his presence, being with him, which will not be taken away from her. Well, this morning I want us to spend just a few minutes as we've set up the meaning of Emmanuel, where it comes from in the scriptures, talking about the implications of Emmanuel, the so what. So what that God is with us? What difference does that practically make in our lives? I believe we get the answer. I love it. Open book tests. Anybody like open book tests? You know, it's like, hey, the answers are right here, right? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I believe God gives us the answer to the question about so what, the implications of Emmanuel. And so in Isaiah 9:6, it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and here are the implications. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And so I believe that in this open book test that we've been given this morning, we have five implications of Emmanuel in Isaiah 9:6. The first, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Aren't you glad for that? When King Jesus returns to earth, his second advent, to set up his earthly kingdom, there will be no government shutdowns. There will be no political scandals. There will be no corruption. Instead, as it says, our soon coming king in Isaiah 11:5, this is the nature of what that government will be like. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And a few verses later in Isaiah 11:9, it tells us that in that coming kingdom, there's a whole list of things, and I'm not going to list them all, but you know that whole thing about, you know, the lion and the lamb? That's that passage. But in verse 9, it says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Oh, there's something great in store for us, a government that operates with righteousness and faithfulness and where there is peace. Church, no matter what happens in the coming year, no matter what health crisis you may face, no matter who's in office, no matter if the stock market crashes, no matter if there's another terrorist attack, no matter if our country implodes, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay, because King Jesus is on the throne, and he is carrying out his sovereign purpose even in the midst of our calamities. Isn't that comforting? Even in the midst of our suffering, God has a purpose, and God has a plan, and he is making history come to a crescendo to the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus Christ and his coming, when the government will be on his shoulders and everything will be the way that it is supposed to be. One day soon, he will establish his kingdom here on earth, where he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, right? That's how that all fits into the Christmas story. And church, I can't help but wonder, 2019, could this be the year? I don't know. I don't know if it is or it isn't, but we're one day closer. We're 1 year closer. 2019, remember Y2K? We're all scrambling to make sure our computers don't blow up and everything. And that was almost 20 years ago, almost two decades ago. We are that much closer to the return of our coming King. Jesus said in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming soon." Now you can say, wait a second. This is 2019. It's been 2,000 plus years since Jesus said this. That doesn't seem very soon, does it? Well, in the context of eternity, trust me, it is soon. The way that Jesus looks at history is but a speck in eternity. It is soon. "Behold, I am coming soon," he says, "bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates." Are you ready? The first implication of the title Emmanuel, God with us, is that the government shall be on his shoulders. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Second implication from Isaiah 9:6 is that he is a wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor. Now, think about this for a minute. If you had access to a counselor who was all-knowing, knew everything, all wise and all powerful, who had never made a wrong decision and has a perfect track record, how much would you be willing to pay for that kind of counsel? Man, you'd be opening up your bank account and pouring it out for that kind of counsel, for the payoff would be far greater than the cost. The fact of the matter is that we have access to that kind of wonderful counselor every moment of every day for free. Because one of the implications of Emmanuel, God with us, is that we have been given a wonderful counselor, as it says in Isaiah 11:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." What more do we need? What more do we need? Boy, I see people running after all kinds of worldly counsel and worldly wisdom and seeing it blow up in their face and thinking, it's all right here. And so much of it contained in God's very word. So when you combine the combustible combination of the word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, and when those two things come together, you really have all you need. And yet, like Ahaz, how often do we forfeit perfect counsel, either because we do not bother to ask for it, or because we have rejected it because we want to do our own thing? As we approach a brand new year, let me ask you these questions. Where do you need God's counsel right now? What decisions are you facing? What wisdom are you lacking? Would you cry out to the wonderful counselor, the one of whom it says in Psalm 32:8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." What a gift we've been given, the wonderful counselor, Emmanuel. We also have number three, the third implication of Emmanuel. He is mighty God. Mighty God, the first part of this, the first of all, a statement of deity, that Jesus is God. Now check this out. Think about this. How mind-boggling that the baby born in the manger is not just the Son of God, though he is, but he is God the Son. Do you see the difference? Not just the Son of God, but he is God the Son. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of the deity dwells." And so it is mind-boggling to think that the baby who lay in the manger created the universe. Created the universe. And it is precisely because Jesus is God that he is called mighty. A word which is a military title and conveys the idea of being a powerful, valiant warrior. And the idea is that Jesus fights for his people. One of Christie's favorite images of Jesus that ministers to her, especially in times of need, is that Jesus comes riding on a white horse and actually swoops her up and puts her on that white horse with him, destroying enemies left and right, always victorious. As we read in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? A few verses later, 8:37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's no giant too big, no obstacle too great, for we serve a mighty God and he is with us. It is one of the key implications of Emmanuel. Number four, he is the everlasting Father. Now, wait a second. How can Jesus the Son be the everlasting Father? Some have twisted this into the heresy of modalism. Do you know what modalism is? Modalism is the idea where God is only one person who changes into three different forms. So at one time he's the Father, but then kind of like, some kind of superhero, he morphs into something else. Then he's the Son, then he's the Spirit, but never all at the same time because he's one purpose who changes modes or forms. Rather than him being one God unchanging in three persons called the Trinity. Now, I know that's hard for us to wrap our arms around, but it's the truth. It's Scripture. Isaiah's not here. When Isaiah says that Jesus is the everlasting Father, he's not making a statement about the Trinity. Rather, what he means by calling Jesus everlasting Father is that Jesus acts like a father. All that a good father is, and I know for some of you, when it comes to this whole fatherhood of God thing, it's like, can't relate. You don't know my father. If God is like my father, I don't want that. But imagine what a good father would have been like. Imagine what you lacked because you didn't have that father. All that a good father is, Jesus is to his people. He is loving and compassionate. He provides and he protects. He gives guidance and discipline. And not only that, check this out. His fatherly care in our lives, it has no end. He is the everlasting Father. There comes a time when for all of us, our earthly fathers pass away and it leaves for us a unique void in our lives. But Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us because he is everlasting. And it is because of his everlastingness that he is able to bestow everlasting life, so that we will be with him forever and ever and ever. So implications of Emmanuel, the government shall be on his shoulders. We have a wonderful counselor, a mighty God who fights for us, and an everlasting Father who takes care of us. And lastly, number five, he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. This comes into really two different categories. The first is he offers peace with God. Peace with God. The ultimate root of all of our loneliness is our alienation from God. We were created to be with him. That's the reason that you are here. God created you to have fellowship with him and to give glory to his name. And our hearts will only be satisfied until we are his and we are doing what we have been designed to do. So if you're here this morning and you continue to fight and you want your way and your time and your thing, you will know no peace until you have surrendered yourself to God's purpose and plan for your life. But it is not possible for sinful humans to be with a holy God. In fact, Romans 5:10, this really gets your attention. It says that in our sin, we are God's enemies. Enemies of God. Now, knowing what we know about God as mighty warrior, and as we've seen throughout Scripture what God does to his enemies, that's not a place you want to be. That is not a place you want to be. But praise be to God, we read in John 3:16, for God so loved his enemies that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And because of the sacrifice of Emmanuel on the cross for our sins, we read in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, as we sang that song, the third of the worship songs we sang today, is it well with your soul? Can you sing that song with all of your might and without reservation, knowing that you are God's child? Have you turned from your sin and turned to God alone for forgiveness and received the free gift of eternal life made possible only by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? Because until you do, all of the rest of this is irrelevant. Because God is not with you in the sense that he wants to be with you. And you will live your life without peace as an enemy of God. And so Emmanuel brings peace with God, but he also brings the peace of God. That peace that we read about that transcends all understanding, that no matter what circumstance you face, no matter the tragedy, no matter the hardship, no matter the loneliness, he is with you and able to bring that peace and able to make you steadfast and immovable. You are at peace. My favorite image, I think, in all of the Bible, for me personally, of Emmanuel, God with us, in bringing the peace of God in the midst of horrible circumstances, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. What an expression of Emmanuel. Remember that these three young boys, they took a stand for their faith and were thrown into this fiery furnace as punishment. And we read in Daniel chapter 3, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men. I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Jesus, Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace, was present with them in the fire and delivered them. And he will be present with you as well. But let me make a disclaimer here, because some of you probably in your Chad-like cynicism would say, but what about those times when he doesn't deliver us from the fire? There's another image that I think of when I think of Emmanuel, when God didn't deliver from, but delivered through, and it is that of Stephen. Remember, we did that in Acts a little while back, and so here's Stephen. He's been arrested, he's been accused, and in a rush to judgment, he is being stoned. And what does Stephen say? He looks up in perfect peace. They say that the appearance of Stephen's face was like that of an angel. He experienced peace that transcends all understanding. Why? Because when he looked up, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus was with Stephen, Emmanuel. He did not deliver Stephen from the stoning, but he delivered Stephen through the stoning. And but just moments later, where would Stephen find himself? In the very presence of Jesus, of Emmanuel. And so, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, it doesn't matter, O king, whether he delivers us or not. We will not bow to your idols. We will remain faithful because God is with us. And if he delivers us from the fire, praise God. But if we die and he delivers us through the fire, so be it. So be it. The implications of Emmanuel: the government shall be on his shoulders. We have a wonderful counselor, a mighty God who fights for us, and an everlasting Father who takes care of us, and a Prince of Peace who brings peace with God and the peace of God. Let me close with a very simple question for you today, an invitation. The choice which was given to Ahaz in Isaiah 7, King Ahaz, is the same choice that is given to every single one of us. And that choice is this. Will we put our trust in the God of Emmanuel, who has promised to be with us, or will we put our trust in something else? Something else that is sure to disappoint, sure to let us down, and sure to lead us to separation from God. Ahaz chose to walk by sight rather than to walk by faith, and the consequences were tragic. Oh, but the Bible is filled with positive examples of those who walked by faith and experienced God's presence, God's provision, and God's power. Will you make the choice to trust in Emmanuel? Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? And as I pray, I'd like to ask the choir if they would come and prepare to sing. Father, how I love your word. If nothing else, I pray that I would be able to communicate to your church this morning something of the beauty, the interconnectedness, the majesty of your word, and how it is timeless, and how a prophecy 700 years before Jesus, fulfilled by the Christ child, has implications for us even today. God, I pray for those who are struggling today, who are lost and alone. May they feel something of a fresh touch from you, Emmanuel, and may you give them hope and encouragement. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.